Brother, if you'll open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin in chapter 6 and verse 6, more or less right in the middle of the verse. Because things ended rather abruptly with the fact that Jesus Christ marveled at the unbelief of those in his hometown of Nazareth about who he was and why he could do, and where he got the teachings that he got, why he could speak with such authority, how he could do such miraculous things in other places. And the point was that they were so familiar with him and his family and his background, that familiarity blinded them to the reality of who he truly was. And so he could do very few miracles there. He healed a few people, but it just wasn't the same. But then we read that he went about among the villages there of Galilee teaching. Now I'm going to read in a moment from the middle of verse 6 down through verse 31. This is a sandwich passage, as I've referred to before. And by that, I mean something begins and then something happens in the middle of the sandwich, and then we kind of get back to what began. But this is like the super sandwich passage, because there's actually a sandwich within the sandwich. All right. And as I read through here, I want to point these things out to you, because really what happens at the middle, if you were to get, I suppose this is kind of like a... Now, I forgot where the illustration was going to go, but think in terms of a three-layer sandwich. What's important is what every sandwich has bread on each side, but what's important is what's in it. We had bag lunches while we were up in New England, and you had a choice. You could have a ham sandwich or a turkey sandwich. All right. Well, and that's really what distinguished the bags. Well, everything was the same about the bags except what was in the center. And the center is what defined and gave meaning to the bag lunch. Well, in a sense here, we experience this twice. What's right at the center of the interior story explains what's at the next layer up. But what's at the next layer up really explains what's really going on in the whole passage. So I hope to be able to walk through this as I read it. He went about among the villages teaching, he being Jesus. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now that's the start of that first sandwich. But then we go inside to another episode, another scene. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He's Elijah." And others said, "He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." And then we go to the background of why he's thinking that. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's almost then like there's another episode here, because an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And now we're right back to the top sandwich. The apostles who'd been sent out to do those things returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And we'll leave that right in mid-sentence. Now you note, there is a number of layers of this particular passage. I'd like to begin first by pointing out this is not a chronological passage. I mean, obviously John the Baptist has been dead for some time when it happens. It's just background to what's going on, but it's purposefully so. We're going to be considering this passage in a moment, really under three headings. We're going to be reminded of what our mission as disciples is, as followers of Jesus Christ. What is it we're to be doing? We're also going to be reminded what the method is. Not just what the mission is, but what's the method to accomplish the mission. God has ordained specific methods that we have to honor. And then as we will touch on just briefly here, because it could become the details that just overwhelm the rest of the message, the fact that there is a cost to following Christ. And it always involves, in one sense or another, martyrdom. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the preserved words in your perfect, perfectly given scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of John the Baptist, who yet dead still speaks to us and the impact of his life upon those who heard him and heard of him resonates across the centuries. We thank you, Lord, for the levels of understanding that you grant to us as we study this passage. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would move among us in ways that bring these circumstances to bear upon the circumstances of our lives. That we see ourselves as either obedient disciples and followers of thee, sincerely committed to your mission, and conscientiously trying to apply your God-ordained methods, ever mindful of the fact that there is a martyrdom for all believers, which is an essential part of being a disciple. And yet there are some in various times and places, and certainly even with our own world, who suffer a very, very physical martyrdom. We are thankful that at this time and place, we are not there. And yet, Lord, we ask that the importance of bearing testimony, even in such circumstances, will be made plain to us today. Use this message for your glory, the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The reason I say that all discipleship is ultimately a level of martyrdom is because the word witness in the original Greek is the word martyr. And if you're going to be a witness, you're going to be a martyr at some level. But of course, the Christian life involves dying to self and living to Christ. Paul proclaims, really, in his mature faith to him, to live is Christ, so that to die would be gain. To leave this earthly body, to cast off this shell, in a sense, and to be with Christ and await the resurrection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was very famously martyred by Hitler's regime right at the very end of the war, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And probably one of his more memorable phrases is that when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he calls upon him to die. He calls him to his death. And he bore testimony that he truly believed that in the most significant of circumstances. Now, I want to remind you of the context. Jesus is coming out of that experience in Nazareth where no one, they were so familiar, they just didn't believe he was who he said he was. But I really want to move almost to the third point of the message here and elaborate on the martyr passage because the Herods, the Herodians perhaps we would call them, but though the Herodians are the party of Herod, but the Herodian family, the dynasty of the Herods, can be so intriguing and so interesting. They're kind of like the Borgias. That's all you'll remember. So I want to do that first and then come back to mission and method. There's a lot of Herods. There's at least four Herods in your New Testament. And sometimes it's a little hard to figure out which one is which. We're not dealing with Herod the Great here. Now, Herod the Great's the one that was around that killed all the babies in Bethlehem at Jesus' birth. Herod the Great is the one that really built the great temple they're so proud of in Jesus' day. Herod the Great is the king, in a sense, of Judea, let's say. Various provinces, and he has a wide swath, but it's a province of Rome. Now, he grew up in Rome. He was a royal hostage. When Rome conquered, or when convinced people not to fight, so they kind of yielded their territory, Rome would demand as hostages the princes and young men of value connected to the royal family and keep them lest you change your mind. And so Herod grew up in Rome as a young man and as a teenager. He made friends with a teenager who went on to some acclaim. That teenager turned out to be Octavius, who turned out to be Caesar Augustus. It's nice to have friends in high places. And so Caesar Augustus is reigning in Rome, and his good friend from his youth, King Herod, keeps things under control back in Judea. And he was a ruthless, ruthless man. Sometimes he'd get a little carried away. He married at least 10 times. Someone told me their family put the fun in dysfunctional. Well, there's nothing fun about the Herod family, but it is an extremely dysfunctional family. To start with, there may be a real strain of insanity that runs through it. They are ruthless. They are paranoid. And with some reason, because they're always trying to kill one another. Herod the Great killed two or three of his wives and the majority of his sons personally. And of course, he killed all those little babies in Bethlehem. He was always conscious of any threat to his kingdom. So much so that when he finally passed from the scenes, his four surviving sons couldn't be trusted to rule at all. So they divided his kingdom into four parts and made each one a quarter king, which in Latin is a tetrarch. So each one is a tetrarch. He's one quarter. But the one that had the Jerusalem section here lost his kingdom, and Rome kind of took it over and sent a Roman procurator in there, who later on will be, of course, Pilate. Well, The Herod with it we see in this passage is the son of the second, third, or fourth wife. Two or three of them were named Miriam. So it's kind of hard to keep that all straight too. These families are all connected. This is not the one whose mother he killed. This is the Miriam he didn't kill. All right. This particular fellow, though, rules in the area he rules over as a tetrarch. He rules over Galilee and Perea. You can find those on your map. All right. But he doesn't like to call himself a tetrarch. He likes to call himself King Herod. All of them like to call themselves king, whatever they are. He was married to the daughter of the king of Nabatea. And Nabatea is the kingdom east of the Dead Sea. And it's just wild Arabs out there, let's say. But for reasons known but to history, he decided he really, really wanted to be married to his brother's wife, one of the other tetrarchs. So he convinced her that that would be a good idea. So she divorced her husband and married him. After, of course, he divorced his wife, which basically involved just unloading her, sending her back to the Nabataeans. Well, the king of Nabatea, a man named Aretas, was not happy to get her back because, for one thing, he keeps the dowry. They kept the dowry and all these sort of things. Eventually, he will go to war with this particular Herod. He will win the war against this particular Herod, and Rome will be embarrassed by that. And the primary characters in our passage here, this particular King Herod and his wife Herodias, who was married to his brother, will be exiled to Gaul by that sweet emperor Caligula. They come to a really bad end. It's outside of our story. But they earn that bad end, as we can see in this particular story. Well, really, what's going on here? Jesus is very, very famous, and his disciples are going places spreading his message. Verse 14 of our passage tells us Herod hears about it because Jesus was so famous. And what are the sort of things people are saying about this Jesus? Well, they're saying, this is John the Baptist back from the dead. Others are saying, it's Elijah. Others say it's the great prophet. And when they say the great prophet, they mean the one from Deuteronomy 18:15, which is really the Messiah. It's the great prophet, or it's one of those other old prophets. Now, this is exactly the answer that is given to Jesus, and we'll get to it in a couple of weeks or a month or so, in which he asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And they come back with, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the other prophets. This is what people thought. And then Jesus will ask, well, who do you say I am? And Peter will say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus will say, you know, you didn't just figure that out. That was given to you by God. That's the sort of knowledge, that understanding comes from the Spirit of God. You do not deduce that on your own. And others weren't deducing that. So that was the common idea. Well, when Herod heard how famous Jesus was, which one does he believe? He believes the first. He believes that Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, why would he believe that? Because he has a very, very guilty conscience. I mean, who knew he had one? But he's fearful about this. This is troubling. He had a problem here that he knew there was only one way to settle. He didn't really want to settle it that way. Ultimately, he was forced in a situation where he had to. He certainly thought he'd taken care of it, and now it's back. You know, we've all seen enough movies that seem to feature themes like this to realize this would be very, very unsettling to Herod. The background of all this is given the fact that he seized John the Baptist because of his teachings, because he was afraid it was going to stir people up and there'd be some sort of an insurrection, and that's the last thing Rome wants to hear about. Of course, just having him around presented some real problems, because having him around kind of intrigued Herod to hear what he had to say. So Herod would have him in regularly to talk to him. And John the Baptist, being John the Baptist, would talk very, very bluntly. And he would speak to him about the Messiah to come. He would speak to him about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand, so you need to repent and believe. And then, no doubt, not off the cuff, but very, very pointedly, he'd say, and you know, you say you're the king of the Jews in this sense, and you know what the Jewish law says, and the Jewish law says you are a notorious sinner because you married your brother's wife. And he could have opened the scrolls to Leviticus and put his finger on it. And he seems to have done that with some regularity. So Herod wants to hear from him because he enjoys listening to him and hearing him explain the scriptures and talk about the things of God. But every time he keeps coming back to that point, Herod's wife hears about it, and Herod's wife gets madder and madder and madder. In fact, if you go back through and look at the passage carefully, you'll see it's a good thing John the Baptist is in Herod's prison. Because his wife Herodias would have killed him otherwise. Herod's the one keeping him safe. But of course, occasion arises so that Herodias gains a little leverage. The big party happens, the daughter dances, Herod makes a rash vow. And between the daughter and the mother, they pounce to get him to kill the one he wants not to kill. And because he's made the vow publicly, and because not only his soldiers but other prominent people have heard him, he'd look kind of foolish if he didn't do it, you know, he does it. And he has John the Baptist killed. He did what he didn't want to do until he did want to do it rather than be embarrassed. We always do what we truly want to do. Now he feels awful. And he feels scared. He's very, very troubled in his spirit. Because he believes Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead. Now that's going to... That's the kernel at the beginning. Who is this man? And really, the outer layers of the package here reveal to us who it is. He is, if nothing else, intimately connected to John the Baptist. Think about how it works here. John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's the one that Isaiah said was going to come before and prepare the way for the Lord. And very, very clearly, the gospel writers say, this is exactly what he was doing, preparing the way. He's the forerunner of the mission. He's the forerunner of the message, but he's also the forerunner of his death. I mean, John the Baptist dies a martyr in a very, very similar way to Jesus Christ. They're both killed by tyrants. They're both killed by tyrants who don't want to kill them at that particular time. But the social pressure, in the case of Herod, those people that heard him make the vow, and in Pilate's sense, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He kept saying he's innocent. There's nothing worthy of death here. But the people keep saying, we'll tell Rome. If you don't take care of this guy who claims he's going to be the king, you're going to start an insurrection here. We're going to tell Rome and they'll deal with you. So ultimately, though he doesn't want to do it, he ordered his execution. Both of these individuals died more or less silently, like lambs led to the slaughter. And both of them ultimately die recognizably as righteous and innocent victims. Now our passage tells us that after John the Baptist's death, his disciples came and took his body and gave it an honorable burial. We know that's, in fact, what happens with Jesus, except it isn't the disciples you would expect. It's probably a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who has a tomb he's never used, who goes and has the right to go right to Pilate and ask for the body, who's given it. And who else is he joined by? Nicodemus. Probably another member of the Sanhedrin. Two disciples, hidden disciples in a sense, who while all the other disciples have scattered, step forward and are willing to be identified with the dead Messiah. Now that's a witness. And that's the sort of testimony that links John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Now to get back to the beginning of this particular passage. When Jesus, in verse 7, calls his 12 to him, he begins to send them out. Now, what's he sending them out to do? Why is he sending them out? Rabbis generally don't do that. In fact, this would be a very unusual thing for a rabbi teacher in the first century to send out people to represent them. They went themselves. Also, now these disciples don't really seem to be up on the step yet. They don't have the whole message. I mean, we're going to see that more and more. They just keep saying, well, who is this guy? What is this about? What kind of person could do this? And then when Jesus begins to tell them what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, they say, no, it isn't. So they don't fully understand the message. Why is he sending them out? Well, let me point this out. He's not sending them to the big cities. He's sending them to the villages around Galilee. They're not going back into Capernaum to confront the bear there, but he is giving them some experience. And he is sending them out to do some things, but we need to recognize in the Gospels the things that the messengers from God do. All are there to underscore and to validate the message. You never get the acts without the message. And if the message is connected to acts, those acts there validate the message. Well, what's going on here, of course, is that the kingdom of God is breaking in on the kingdom of Satan. Things are changing. Satan has kept the world in bondage. Satan has kept the world under the curse. Satan he's the spirit of this age who energizes fallen men. Fallen men dead in their trespasses and sin who just do what comes naturally and don't recognize it for the sin that it is. When Jesus was going about teaching in the villages, he was teaching what we keep saying he was teaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe. In fact, he told his disciples back in the first chapter in verse 38, 39, when more people wanted to be healed, hey, we got to go other places so I can continue to preach and teach this because that's what I came for. He's the messenger of the covenant himself, according to Malachi 3:1. And he's entering the world in the very prospect of his coming is changing that world. C.S. Lewis illustrated this wonderfully in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the movie did a pretty good job of this particular part. Is that you have a world in which it's always winter and it's never Christmas. But when Aslan begins to move, when the Christ figure, the Messiah figure begins to engage and enter that world, you know, the icicles start to melt. And the trees begin to bud and to flower. And the sleigh, you know, the ice on the river begins to crack. Because that cold deadness is now it's breaking up because the warmth of Aslan's presence, in a sense, is coming. And it's bringing new life where it looked as though everything was dead. Well, Jesus Christ is coming. He's come into the world. The time had been fulfilled. The kingdom was being prepared. And that which is dead and cold and desolate is going to be renewed. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And it has everything to do with the new kingdom that he is proclaiming, whose time has come. And Jesus was doing that when he sends out his disciples. That's what his disciples should do. So he gives them instructions. Say in verse 8, he says, don't take anything on the journey except, you know, the clothes on your back and a staff and your sandals. In fact, don't even take two tunics. No change of clothes. Just what you got on, your sandals and your tunic. You don't need any bread. You don't need a bag to put other stuff in. You don't need any money in your belt. Now, what's that all about? Well, it's interesting. The things that he's telling them they must have are exactly the things that Moses was instructed to tell the children of Israel they were to have on the night of the Passover. And when they were preparing that unleavened bread, you're going to eat the Passover and you're going to eat it with your staff in your hand, and your sandals in your feet, and your belt on, and your tunic, and that's it, because There's an air of expectation here, but there's also a sense of haste. There's a sense in which the message is conveying the idea a new exodus is being proclaimed with the coming of this new king. Just as Egyptian slavery led to the first exodus when God called his people out from Egypt and led them out to the wilderness and prepared a table before them in the wilderness and sustained them and led them into the promised land. What's going on here from the coming new king is that you're being called out of this kingdom of death and slavery and coldness into a life of obedience and following him, where he will sustain you and nurture you and provide for you and ultimately deliver you into that new kingdom, that new heaven, that new earth. In fact, the message that Jesus is proclaiming, that the disciples are going to proclaim as they go about two by two, is the message of God to Satan: let my people go. Now, Pharaoh didn't want to do it, and Satan certainly doesn't want to do it. Satan likes his citizen to live in fear and anxiety and always be striving for more, and to live a life in which they're just overcome by a sense of loss and emptiness and despair. The new kingdom promises joy and peace and contentment and fulfillment and ultimately rest. Not striving for air, but rest. And our mission is to proclaim that message. And that really leads to the method that's going to be used here. And the message is proclamation. It looks as though, because he says, you're going to go out here and I'm going to give you power to do all these sort of things, it looks like the method is miracles. But I said the miracles are there to illustrate the message. Now there's a link between 6b and, you know, the middle of verse 6 and the opening of verse 7. What Jesus was doing is what he's sending them out to do. And when they come back, they're going to say that's what they've done. In fact, verse 30 says when they return to Jesus, they tell him everything they've done and they tell him everything they've taught. So it's all connected to the teaching here. But he sends them out two by two. Now, I can understand why nobody wants to go alone. And I can understand some practical advantage to having some other people with you. Because when you get discouraged, maybe they'll be encouraging to you. They're there for mutual support, that sort of thing. But I think there's a more important message there as well. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15 says that any truth, and this is the ultimate truth, can't be established on the basis of a solitary witness. There's to be two witnesses, at least two or three, so it can be absolutely settled. So Deuteronomy 19:15 is being personified by sending these people out two by two by two, so the two witnesses are bearing witness that this is truth. The truth that the kingdom has come. The time is at hand. Everything the prophets have foretold is coming to pass. So you need to repent and believe. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 12 tells us that they went out to do those things, you know, the casting out of demons and such. But in the casting out of demons, they proclaim people should repent. And when they cast out a demon, what were they doing but saying, you know, Satan, you're saying you won't let them go? I'm casting the demon out. You have to let them go. That really is what the miracle was about. We are to be proclaiming the fact the kingdom has come. And that's the way the kingdom of God advances. Knowing truth, living truth, proclaiming truth is the way error is ultimately vanquished. We don't need to know everything there is to know about a false religion to contest it. You've heard the illustration, no doubt, a number of times before, but Our specialists are not taught to identify counterfeit money by looking at every possible counterfeit there ever was. They're taught to identify counterfeit money by knowing exactly what real money looks like. And anything that isn't that is counterfeit. It's the same way with truth. So the only way that anyone's going to receive the blessings of the kingdom is to repent and believe the message. The only way anyone's going to experience the spiritual health that God intends for them, and that would give them the rest and the assurance and the comfort and the purpose in their life that they desperately need, even if they don't recognize it, is to be released from the disease of sin. To have the oil of gladness itself applied to their wounds. They live in gloom and darkness and unfulfilled expectations. Often we all live with consciences that are guilty and weighed down. And the answer is always a fresh application of the gospel. If we want to experience the exodus from that life of with a lack of meaning and a lack of fulfillment and a lack of a sense of purpose, that the answer is offered by God's grace. It's not to remain under the tyranny of Satan. It's to follow Christ as our deliverer and the exodus from that kingdom into the promised land that only He provides. But to do that, we have to repent and believe. You know, there really isn't a whole lot you have to do. There really isn't a whole lot you have to do to change your citizenship from the citizenship of this world to the citizenship of the kingdom. But there is one thing you absolutely have to do. You have to repent and believe. It's that simple, but it's absolutely necessary. Jesus told those He was sending out, when you enter a house, you go to a village and you're welcomed into a house, stay there until you leave. Don't just flit all around the community. Don't just flit all around the area here. If someone welcomes you in there, stay in there, talk with them, share with them. Perhaps others will come in. Do all you can to teach. Depth is critically important. Now, make sure they don't just superficially know truth. Make sure their understanding of truth is not a mile wide and an inch deep. Spend the time necessary, dig down, help them mature in the faith. But what if nobody will receive you? And you know, there are situations where you're talking with people, and I don't understand why you don't get this. They don't want to hear it. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And most of us didn't, all of us didn't want to hear it until we did want to hear it. So we do understand God can change our wanter from no to yes. But if people don't want to hear it, it is a testimony that they are not believers. Believers love the things of God. Believers love the Word of God. Believers love the people of God. They like being around the people of God. They like being around the things of God. They enjoy the things of God. It gives them something they can't get anywhere else. And if they don't like any of those things, and that's the pattern and habit of their life, they are not believers. The illustration He uses here is that if you go into a place and nobody will receive you and they won't listen to you, then do what Jews did when they left the promised land. They're crossing back over the road, coming up from Jericho. They're entering, they're coming out of, you know, the heathen lands. Well, they want to make sure they don't defile their desert with dust from that desert. You know, this is holy land. 10 feet over there in the dirt, that's unholy land. I don't want any of that unholy dirt touching this dirt because it's different. And that's really what's being said here. Everybody wants to pretend they're Christians. I mean, I suppose it's a little more common in our day for people to be openly antagonistic to Christianity, but not around here as much as other places. Most people want to at least think of themselves as being believers. God's Word says they really can't be given that option. Ultimately, if you don't love the things of God, you're not a believer. So those 12 men in their, let's say, six groups, and we don't know He sent out six groups at one time. It looks like He was just sending out two by two and maybe a couple of gone. But ultimately, they all end up going out and they proclaim that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. And they anointed with oil, the oil of gladness I referred to here, and many who were sick. And they healed all those. And of course, sickness itself is just a consequence of sin. I mean, when you heal someone of the power of Jesus Christ, when they were doing that, they were doing nothing but demonstrating the authority of the kingdom of God. And it was then to authenticate that message. Of course, there's some interesting faith healing ministries in our own day. I heard Al Mohler say the other day, someone called him about 20 years ago. He was an editor of a little Southern Baptist paper somewhere. And an editor of the New York Times called him up, and they wanted to talk to leading faith healers in America. And so they wanted to know who he would recommend they talk to. And being much smarter than me and having a great answer, he said, well, I wouldn't talk to anyone that wasn't 200 or 300 years old. Because otherwise, they're not faith healers. See, the miracles validate the message. The message is the kingdom has come. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. So the apostles returned to Jesus and told him everything that they'd done and everything they'd taught. And he, because he too is made of flesh, and he understands its ministry is wearing. He says, you know, you need to come away by yourselves to a desolate place. They're going to go on a retreat, disciples retreat. I mean, and rest a while. I didn't read the passage. They need to, because with all this coming on, nobody's even got time to eat. And what we're going to find next week when we gather again is when they go away to that restful place, there's thousands of people there looking for something to eat. But I want to close by returning just momentarily to Herod. Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist brought back from the dead. Herod liked John the Baptist. Herod thought John the Baptist was a good man, that he was a righteous man, that he was an innocent man. Now, he liked hearing him preach. He liked hearing his teaching. He probably liked virtually everything he had to say with authority about the scriptures until it came time for personal, specific application to Herod's life. And we don't even know if perhaps Herod agreed with him. You know, because living with Herodias may not have been the most pleasant thing. All right? By that time. But we know Herodias didn't agree. I don't think we want to escape this fact. We don't want to lose the track of this. Herod had a very high opinion of John the Baptist, and if he thought Jesus was John the Baptist, brought back to life, he has a very high opinion of Jesus. In fact, if he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist brought back to life, he has a higher opinion of Jesus than he did of John the Baptist. And so the message of that is a really, really high opinion of Jesus doesn't save you. You may think he's the greatest individual who ever lived. The greatest example, greatest moral teacher, greatest prophet, greatest individual. But that very, very high opinion of Jesus will not save you. The only thing that saves us is recognizing that extraordinary individual was God in the flesh. He was sent by the Father purposefully to redeem a people for the glory of his name. He came in human flesh. He was made flesh to dwell among us so that he could be identified with. He was made flesh so he could die. He lived a sinless life. He would have never died because he had no sin. But for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, he willingly laid down his life. And our sin, the sin of all God's chosen people, was judged in him. Our sin was credited to his account. and his perfect righteousness was credited to our account. Believing that requires the enlightenment of the Spirit. It happens like the wind happens. You don't see it coming. You don't know where it came from. You don't necessarily know where it's going, but you know its effect when it passes through. And one of the things it certainly does is it changes the focus of your love from you to God and His Son and His people and His Word. Don't delude yourself with the fact that you think a lot of Jesus. It means you're right with Him. Don't delude yourself with thinking you're a really good person and you know a lot of Bible. It means you're right with God. On the other hand, comfort yourself with the fact that if thinking about these things stirs you and draws you, even troubles you, God's at work in your life. Don't resist that urging. Don't resist that drawing. Yield to it. No one comes to the Son if the Father doesn't draw you, but perhaps He is drawing you. And that work He begins, He finishes. So that all of His are made complete in Christ Jesus. I'm afraid we just scratched the surface of this passage, but I encourage you to go back and read again. Think about what Herod knew, and it was insufficient. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.